Father, help us tonight to see Jesus more clearly and to live lives in response that will please and honour you. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, last Tuesday was National Thank a Mail Carrier Day in the US, or Thank a Mailman Day. Don't know if you knew that. There you go. I think that's not a bad thing, to thank those who can face physical challenges in the execution of their job, or actually real dangers, you know, think of dogs and so on. The early US Postal Service was the Pony Express. And listen to this for a motto: neither rain or snow nor death of night can keep us from our duty. Now that is hardcore. Today's US Postal Service trucks have a more laid back motto on it. It says, "We deliver for you." Oh, well. Australia Post, I had a look on their website. They don't seem to have any motto, which might explain why a parcel took 9 days to get to me from the East Coast. And there are two birthday cards, I know, are still in the mail. It's 2 weeks and counting. Probably good they don't have a motto. But I really do like the idea that, you know, from the early days, the mail must go through. And that, for a sentiment, is a good overview of the book of Acts. Not the mail must go through, but the gospel must go through. The book of Acts is the story of the gospel going out, God's word about Jesus. He's planned for it to go out, and nothing is going to stop that from happening. But at the start of Acts chapter 8, we encounter a deliberate and a violent attempt to stop him from speaking, to stop that word going out. And the result shows us why his gospel, rather than being silenced, is still going out today. So I'm going to be following an outline. It's on the back of the bulletin, and I'm at the first point: silencing the gospel. After the various highs and lows of Acts chapters 1 to 6, it would be hard to imagine a darker time than what we read here at the start of Acts chapter 8. The young, godly, spiritually gifted Stephen had just been stoned to death by the religious authorities. And then, verses 1 to 3. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul unleashes a wave of persecution against the new church. Jerusalem is no longer safe if you're a Christian, and so the early believers are scattered. Now, this would be the worst thing that could have happened to the new growing church, if not for one thing: the sovereignty of God, that God is still on his throne. Now, there are clues here in these verses that we shouldn't despair. The first one: remember how Stephen's death was actually described at the very end of chapter 7, after he had prayed for his persecutors. Verse 60, he fell asleep. Death is transformed by Jesus for all who trust him. It's not the end. And Stephen knew that. Even if believers are persecuted, ultimately they are in safe hands. The second clue not to despair, it's a little bit subtle. Luke says that the church was scattered. Now, the word that he uses there, it comes from the same root word that Jesus used in his parable of the sower, where a sower goes out to sow his seed, and the seed is the word of God. Well, sow and scatter come from the same root word. Now, just keep that in mind. A more obvious clue is in the next words: throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, the last time we heard those two places named together was back in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now that verse is an overview of the whole book of Acts, an overview of God's plans. But so far, for seven chapters, the Christians haven't left Jerusalem. But then the biggest clue not to despair is in the next verse. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They survived. And although the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, all those Christians being scattered can't help but talk about Jesus, their Lord. As they're scattered, God's word is scattered. Now, the aim of the persecution was to silence the gospel and destroy the church. It's actually had the absolute opposite effect. And that was no accident, because God, the sovereign, was at work. During World War II, in 1943, the body of a British captain washed ashore in Spain, the result of a plane crash or something like that. Now, unfortunately, he was carrying secret documents that told of an invasion of the Allies to get back onto the continent of Europe. They were going to invade at Greece and Sardinia. And these documents also showed that while that was the invasion, the Allies were going to pretend to be readying to invade at Sicily. And that was in order to draw German forces and defences to there, away from the invasion areas. Spain at the time was neutral, and so when they found this body with the documents, they gave the body and the documents back to the Allies, back to England. After, however, they had let German spies see and copy the documents. And that led to the reinforcing of their forces at Greece and Sardinia so that they could repel the invasion. Well, the whole thing, however, was a ruse. The body was not the body of a captain. It was the body of a vagrant who had died in England a little while earlier. And the Allies had worked out this scheme to throw off the Germans and make them think that they were going to invade at Greece and Sardinia. And they were, in fact, going to invade at Sicily. Well, the Germans seemed to buy it, and they reinforced there. When the invasion came, it was at Sicily, and they met with minimal resistance. The very thing that German intelligence thought they were doing turned out to be the opposite. They were strengthening the wrong place and allowing an invasion to go through. It's a little bit like that in Acts chapter 8. Saul thinks that he is silencing this, what he sees as a false message about God. But he actually does the very opposite to that, where he causes the spread, the international spread of this gospel, just as God had planned. Now, Stephen's death was a tragedy. It was right that godly men mourned deeply for him, as Luke says. Persecution is always wrong, and those who do it are accountable and will give an account to God for their actions. But in the hands of the good sovereign Lord, such things can always serve his purposes, which turn out for the best for those who love and fear him. Now, we pray all the time, Heavenly Father, may your kingdom come. What if God shook us from our current circumstances in order to bring about the answer to that prayer? Could we still trust him? And the answer is absolutely yes. Think of these early believers. They would have struggled after having all their circumstances completely shaken up. They would have struggled to set themselves up in new homes, with new work, in new communities. And yet, God was still on his throne. They knew that. So the most natural thing, as they were scattered, was that they would tell other people about their Lord and Saviour. Well, whether God does shake us up or he doesn't, may we follow their example. Now, one of those who spoke God's word was Philip. And so this is point two on the outline. The Spirit comes to the Samaritans. I'll read from verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip was one of the seven. We saw this last week in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven chosen to help with the food distribution in Jerusalem. But he's now been forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution. And as he goes on his way, he tells people about Jesus. Luke says that he performed miraculous signs. This is unexpected. It's unusual, which is why I think Luke records it here. But most importantly, Luke says, people paid close attention to what he said. And what he said is that Jesus is Lord. It turns out that the people in Samaria had seen amazing things before by a magician with the name of Simon. Look from verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, This man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Now they gave Simon their attention, and they thought that God was at work in him. But Philip was different. Philip spoke about someone that wasn't himself. He spoke about Jesus, and the people were drawn not to Philip, but to Jesus. So verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. I reckon it's hard for us to grasp the significance of what's just happened. Whole crowds of non-Jews responding to God's word and believing it. What we heard in the Old Testament reading is some of the background to these Samaritan people. Historically, Samaria, to the north of Jerusalem, had been the northern half of the kingdom of Israel. The territory where 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel lived. But for centuries, those tribes had worshipped other gods. They had said they were worshipping the Lord, but they did it in their own way with their own priests. They didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't worship God on God's terms. And they had rejected God's king, the king in the line of David. So for centuries, they had just done their own thing, and God had warned them again and again, but eventually, in the year 722, he punished them by sending the Assyrians, and they destroyed them. And they destroyed them, as we heard in the reading, by deporting most of them to other places and importing people from other nations. They all intermarried, and over time, any Israelite in that area completely had lost their cultural and their spiritual identity as Israelites. Now, fast forward another 700 years, you come to the first century, there was nothing about them that you would say, well, a Jew would say, you are my people. And the Jews scorned the Samaritans to the north. And the Samaritans probably had the same idea about the Jews in the south. They were not connected. They didn't worship the same God. But now crowds were believing God's word, and they weren't converting to Judaism. The gospel was breaking out of the confines of Jerusalem and Judea. And that helps us understand what happens next. Verses 14 to 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that is just like Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to hear of it again, where you get the conversion of a person and then the Spirit comes at some later point. From then on, we're going to assume that if a Samaritan is converted, the Spirit comes at that time. So at the verse 25, as we heard, Peter and John make their way back to Jerusalem. They're preaching to people in Samaria. People are believing, but we're not told anything about Spirit coming later. This is a unique event. Now, why does the Spirit come after people's conversions here? I think it happens for two main reasons. One, God is showing that the Samaritans are not second-rate believers. They are the same as the Jews who became Christians there in Acts chapter 2. The same Spirit has come on them. The Holy Spirit has now come to this people group. And the second main reason is that the apostles were involved, Peter and John. They are Jesus' appointed messengers. Their gospel is Jesus' gospel. This is Jesus continuing to act through them. What Luke records here is amazing. Now, sometimes we can miss amazing things. We can miss amazing things, especially if there are other interesting or wonderful things going on. Like, for example, have you seen anything amazing today? Or let me put the question differently. Have you noticed anything amazing? Because I want to make a couple of suggestions of things that you did see, but whether you noticed them or not, don't know. One is, at your place, in your kitchen, you went to a tap and out of that tap came fresh water that you could drink. And that was right there in your own house. You have appliances at home, fridges, washing machines, the lights, powered by electricity. Unless you live in Mullaloo, I'm sorry, have you got the power back on? It's been pretty hard, I know, for some. But electricity is an amazing thing. And most of us have a phone on us right now with, I'm pretty sure, more computing power than sent humans to the moon. These are amazing things, but do we notice them? See, in Acts chapter 8, there are some interesting, some wonderful things, and they might distract us from the truly amazing thing. It is wonderful that paralyzed people were healed. It's wonderful that impure spirits were driven out. And it is wonderful that the Spirit comes on people after they had believed the gospel. That's a really outstanding thing there. But the most amazing thing, and we can easily overlook it, is verse 12, they believed. Verse 14, Samaria accepted the word of God. People who were totally cut off from God, people who, historically speaking, were well settled in their different beliefs, their different customs, and yet here they are changed, brought into relationship with God. No one would have guessed that could have happened. No one would have imagined it. But here was God at work bringing people into his kingdom as they heard his word, and that after a direct attempt to silence that word. It's amazing. And that same word of that same God is still going out today through people like us. Well, thirdly then, when the Spirit comes. After such amazing events, it seems like a kind of a come down for Luke to finish the account of Philip's time in Samaria by focusing our attention once more on Simon. Look from verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon answered, Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now, I'll say up front, I don't know if this means that Simon was never truly converted in the first place. Luke doesn't say. We don't know if he went on and did what Peter said to do. So why does Luke record this event? Well, I think it's to show that when the Spirit does come, he always brings change. People hear the message as the word goes out and they believe it. And when that happens, there is always change. Now notice it's not the other way around. It's not that we have to change and then God accepts us. Jesus is the perfect one. We're not. When we come to know him as Lord, that's when he gets to work. He starts exposing the things in our life, changing the things in our life that need changing. He works in every aspect of our life. Now, not all at once, thank the Lord, because that would be overwhelming. It takes time. But God reveals every aspect of my life that doesn't please him. And as he does that, I'll find I want him to change me. It might be painful, it might take a while, it might be costly, but I will want that change. Simon was clearly controlled by the money and by a desire to be Samaria's most spiritual influencer. He saw God through the lens that kept himself at the centre of everything, rather than seeing himself through the lens of the gospel that puts Jesus at the centre of everything. It's a bit like the story of Mickey Cohen. He was a gangster in the mid-last century. And the Billy Graham Crusade made contact with him. And they had several meetings with him and they actually urged him to become a Christian. And it seems at one point that he did respond. And they all thought, great, he's now a believer. But over time, it was obvious that there was absolutely no change to, let's say, his lifestyle. He was a gangster. And so someone from the organisation had a word with him and said, look, I thought you'd responded to Jesus. I thought you're a follower of Jesus now, but there doesn't seem to be any changes going on. Well, apparently Mickey Cohen said this, you didn't tell me I had to give up my friends, meaning his criminal associates, or give up my work. Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians, why not a Christian gangster? Now, there's a guy that rejected the idea that the gospel would ever lead to any change or needed to. In Acts chapter 8, Simon hears a sharp rebuke from Peter. Did he submit to God's word and will he allow it to change him? Now, Luke doesn't tell us what happened. Now, why? Well, I wonder if it's so that we ask the same question of ourselves. Do we submit to the word of God? Do I allow it to change me? Have I repented? Do I turn away from the things Jesus died to forgive me of? I assume we all believe in God, but James said in James chapter 2, even the devil believes in God and shudders. But when the Spirit comes through his word, we not only believe, but we also repent. God loves to change lives as he sends out his word. And he loves that to make us to be more like Jesus, to conform us more and more to his likeness. And when he does that, that is something else that though we only see it in tiny increments every day, it is truly amazing. Well, let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do send out your word and that nothing will prevent that. And we thank you for the power of that word to reveal Jesus and to show us that he is King and that there is forgiveness available in him. Father, please continue to transform us as we put our trust in him. May you reveal what needs changing and do that work in us. And knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that you are Lord, transforming us, help us to be bold, help us to speak that word wherever we are, whatever circumstances we are, telling others about our Lord and Saviour Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Paul.
Yes, what is the significance when Simon answers, pray to the Lord for me, so nothing you have said may happen?
Thank you. Yeah. So what's the significance of that, that Peter says you should pray and Simon says, well, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you say may happen? Why is it here? What does it mean? Well, it's here because it happened. It's ambiguous, I think, because I think, well, why doesn't Simon just pray right there and then? I would. So it makes you suspicious about whether he is transformed there by the Lord, but he may also be just freaking out, just thinking, okay, yeah, I thought that was a fair thing to do because it looked great, the Spirit coming, and I wanted to be part of that. So he's only known Jesus for half an hour probably, so there's not a lot of time for him to change his thinking. So it could well be that he just is a clueless new Christian and he just wants Peter's help. It might be that it's a way of showing that it's distant to him or somewhere in between. Don't know. And again, I think it helps us to try and assess, well, what do I think? What would I do and what am I doing? And that's not a bad thing to be, thinking about. Hi.
The power that he had, it says he was like a sorcerer. Where does that power come from?
Yes, so it says that he has power. The word that sorcerer and sorcery is translating is the word that we would get magic from. So were they tricks? They're possibly more than tricks, and it could well be that these are spiritual powers, whether he acknowledges any spirit influence or not. These are powers that I think the devil would be glad to allow to be used because they are distracting people from the truth. And Simon himself is going around saying, I'm great. And when people say, surely this man is the great power, this man is rightly called the great power of God, I wonder who first called Simon the great power of God. Probably Simon. So it's all about him. It all comes back to him. And that stops people thinking about God. I think the devil would be happy with that. But we're not told. We just don't know. But he did things that amazed people. So when Philip does things that amaze people, he also tells them about Jesus, and that's the thing that truly does capture them. Thank you. Pete.
At Acts 2, at Pentecost, there were lots of different ethnic groups there speaking.
Yes.
Languages. What's the difference with the Samaritans?
Yeah, Samaritans are not Jews. In Pentecost, they were all Jews. So they'd come... the diaspora. They'd come from all around the Roman Empire, but they were Jews. And we haven't seen non-Jews yet in Acts, especially en masse. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 would tell us that there are three people groups to look out for. There's Jews, Jerusalem, Judea. There's Samaritans, who used to be Israelites. They're no longer. They're kind of intermarried and all of that, but they're not strictly speaking the nations. There's something kind of connecting them to Israel's history. So they're another people group. And then the other people group are the Gentiles, the nations. There's only three people groups. And God's plan is that the gospel is going to come to each one. And each one we'll see in the book of Acts is marked by the Spirit coming in an extraordinary way that you wouldn't normally expect, because God's going to say, this people group is mine, this people group is mine. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh. So God makes it very abundantly clear that the Spirit has come. Yes,
Alison. I see that they only received the Holy Spirit when Jerusalem was represented. Was that because Philip was a Gentile and they wanted... Well, God was using that to authenticate the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles?
Yes, thank you. So Jerusalem is represented the apostles are represented and by being there. And it's not that Philip is a Greek origin. He's still a Jewish convert and so on. But I think it's that he wasn't an apostle. And so this is, yes, as you say, authenticating that the apostolic gospel is the thing that's coming now to the Samaritans. But we won't hear about this again. If other Samaritans get converted, as I think happens in verse 25, we're not told about that, although that is Peter and John. But Philip goes on and he keeps preaching, and we're not told about that either. So this is specially marked out because here is the Spirit coming on a new people group. First time. It outside of the Israelites, the people of God. Individuals before this, but not a whole people group. Yeah. Thank you.